Okay, shall we pray? Father, we do thank you so much for the glory of our salvation, that it's such a gift of grace from you, that you sent your Son to die for us, to live for us that we can live. And Lord, we'll be looking tonight at the beauty and the glory of the forgiveness you give us. And we pray that we would be refreshed in that we would be excited by it, and that, Lord, you would speak. Lord, I'm so mindful that I need your anointing as I deliver the talk, but Lord, we all need that anointing on our ears, our hearts, our minds, and help us to respond in love and gratitude to all that you've done for us. Let me ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our last study, we kicked off this letter of 1 John. It's a beautiful letter, and it was a lovely introduction we saw. We saw something of the glory of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. But also we saw the need for us to walk in the light with Jesus. And we also saw that the crucial issue for our salvation is that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Only Jesus is fully sinless, and that qualifies him to be our only Saviour and Lord. And that leads us naturally into what John says to close this first chapter of 1 John. So please turn to 1 John. There's no PowerPoint tonight because I'm pretty much staying in the passage. So let's read verses 8 to 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I think there's something inborn in humans to try to excuse themselves when things go wrong. We have a blame culture that's prevalent today, always looking for someone to blame. It seems that whatever happens is someone else's fault, and they need to pay the price for whatever's gone wrong. But this passage turns that blame culture on its head, telling us that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, most people accept that they make mistakes, that they're not perfect. But I think a smaller proportion of the population will honestly concede that they are sinners. Most people like to think that they live a decent, upright life, helping others, giving to charity, and so on, earning the brownie points with God, I guess. But John is quite clear here that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And God knows our inmost hearts. And even the best people outwardly have dark thoughts and sometimes do things that are surprisingly unpleasant. We saw in verse 5 that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so there are no grey areas with God, and he cannot close his eyes to sin. And if his Holy Spirit is working in our lives, the light of God will shine into our actions and our deepest thoughts, and will pinpoint with divine accuracy where we fall short in God's eyes. And surely none of us wants to deceive ourselves. So I would suggest it's better to acknowledge and confess our sins before God so that we can have renewed fellowship with him. I guess we need to remember that God is truth. His word is truth. And the Holy Spirit works truth in our hearts. So if we want that truth, we must accept that we are sinners. But as Christians, we are sinners saved by God's grace. And God looks for honesty and integrity in our lives and in our walk with him, in our relationships with others, and in how we view ourselves. And before we move on to look at verse 9, I want to look at verse 10, really because it reinforces what John has just said in verse 8. And here in verse 8, John says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And that's strong stuff, because if we deny that we are sinners, then we have moved from deceiving ourselves, in verse 8, to calling God a liar. And no wonder John says that we deceive ourselves in that, because we've just seen that God is truth. He cannot and he will not lie. And actually, that's a huge blessing, because we know that we can fully trust what he says, because he does tell the truth. It must therefore follow that his truth is not in us if we claim that we've not sinned. And I found that the more I allow the Holy Spirit to work in my life, the closer I am to God, then the more conscious I am of my sin, because God is so pure and I'm not. It follows that if we will not accept our sins, then we're not close to God, for we've made him out to be a liar. And guess who is wrong in that situation? It's not God. You cannot read God's word profitably while you are walking in the dark. And this whole concept doesn't sit easily with our culture today, that tends to reject all absolutes with no black and white. Many people think that it's down to personal opinion whether something is right or wrong. So in that way, they excuse what is actually sinful behavior. But even to say that there is no absolute truth is an absolute statement. So that viewpoint immediately falls down. And as Christians, we are called to follow and obey God's word, regardless of what the culture around us may think or say. God says we've all sinned, and God isn't lying. And yet, although sin is always present, hallelujah, so is its remedy. So because of Jesus, sin never need be a hindrance to a relationship with God. So let's move back now to verse 9. And we have that glorious statement, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you haven't learned this verse by heart, decide now you'll do it, because it's so important to our walk of faith. The word confess comes from a root that means to say the same as. It's Latin, it's to say the same. In effect, when we confess, we are agreeing with God that what he says is sinful in our lives is just that, and that it needs to go. And as we confess our sins to God, we are agreeing that his word on the matter is right, and that we have fallen short of what he requires of us. There's no sense here of a casual approach to sin, such as some Christians might suggest. Maybe that it doesn't matter if we go out and sin, because we can always come back to God and ask for his forgiveness. That attitude is never found in the Bible. And it's not true confession, because we're not saying the same as God and treating our shortcomings as the sin that he says it is. God's mercy and his grace are rich and infinite, and we praise God for that. But that doesn't mean that we can be casual with sin. And in this chapter, John is speaking of our fellowship with God. And if we treasure that, if we hold that fellowship with God dear, we will never want to do anything that would displease our gracious Lord, so that our daily fellowship with him is disrupted. Remember that our fellowship with God cost him the life of his son. And the promise to us in this verse, I think, is lovely. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we agree with God that an aspect of our life is sinful and we confess it to him, then he will forgive us and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there are sins that we are aware of, that we confess them to God and he'll forgive us. But we all have a sin nature which causes us to have an inborn tendency towards sin. So there may be some sins that we are not as yet aware of. And God will shine his spotlight on them in due time. But as we confess our sins, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even the stuff we're not really aware of yet is sinful. He promises to cleanse us because we confess and he is faithful. And that means we're not kept in bondage, searching our hearts for sins in case we might have forgotten one. That has the tendency of adding our works to God's free gift of grace by which we're forgiven. And God has done all that's needed, all that's necessary for us to be forgiven. So we don't need to add anything to it. And as we grow in Christ, God will put his finger on things in our life that he wants to go. And that's progressive. And once he has revealed them to us, then they become sins that need forgiving and also to be avoided. And the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives in this is crucial. So we should never quench the Holy Spirit as he seeks to make us more like Jesus. Our sins are not forgiven because we forget, we confess. If that were the case, if forgiveness for a sin could only come where there was confession, then we would all be damned because it would be impossible for us to confess every sin we ever commit. We are forgiven because our sin and punishment were put upon Jesus and we are cleansed by his blood. We also ought to note something else that this verse states, that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. God has offered us forgiveness in his son, Jesus. And as we confess our sins, he is faithful to keep his word and to forgive us. We're not pleading with God that he might feel sorry for us. We don't play on his heartstrings so that he's emotionally persuaded to forgive us. He does it on the basis of his faithful nature and in accordance with what he has promised in his word. And I think that's so wonderful because through this, we can have an assurance of his forgiveness as we confess to him. And then we read that he's also just to forgive us. His holy nature cannot tolerate or look upon sin because the penalty for sin is death and God's justice and his holiness demand it. But in his love, he sent his son to take our place so that God's pure, untainted character is satisfied. The penalty for our sin has been paid, so God's justice is now satisfied. And because of Jesus' work, the righteousness of God is our friend, ensuring that we will be forgiven because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. But we do need to accept by faith that Jesus' death on the cross is effective for us. And just as in the Old Testament, the person bringing a sacrifice would place his hand on the animal to be killed in his place, so symbolically transferring his sins to the innocent animal, so we by faith transfer our sins onto Jesus by faith. And in the Old Testament, it was the quality of the offering that had to be blemish-free that mattered. And for us, it's the quality of our offering, Jesus Christ, that matters. The price has already been paid, so we go free. But what a huge cost to God. And this faith brings us to salvation in Christ, but it's also ongoing for our continued fellowship with God as we grow in our faith and we walk through life with him. And then John continues his argument into chapter 2. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And John states that he writes this so that we may not sin. That's verse 1. He has given us the glorious promise of forgiveness, and the richness of a daily walk with God should be sufficient motive to keep us from wanting to stray into sin. But John knows the human heart because he says, if anyone sins. And the Greek suggests in that there are different ifs in Greek. And this one is, well, maybe you will, maybe you won't. And because we're born again as a new creation in Christ, we are no longer a slave to sin. We're no longer in bondage to it, so that we have no choice. And the Holy Spirit working in us will direct us away from sin if we'll let him. And as each temptation comes our way, we have a choice whether to run with it into sin or to resist it in the power of the Holy Spirit? Will we respond in the flesh or in the spirit? And because we're all frail humans, we do succumb to temptation all too often, but it's not inevitable. How much do we value our day-by-day relationship with God through Jesus? If we take that seriously, we will become increasingly disgusted with sin because we love the purity of the presence of God in our lives. And we must note John's prescription for our sins here. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And Jesus' work on earth to achieve our salvation is finished. But he has an ongoing work in heaven, and that is to be our advocate before the Father. And in the legal world, an advocate is a lawyer. And here in this passage, we could say that Jesus is our defense lawyer before the Father. And he doesn't lose a case, hallelujah. And when the enemy accuses us before God of our failures and our sin, Jesus is there as our defense lawyer to say that we're one of his. And the penalty has been paid so we can go free. And when we confess our sins to God, because of Jesus' advocacy, God forgives us. And it's important to note that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, but he's advocate for believers only. His sacrifice is sufficient for the whole world, but it's only effective in his advocacy for believers. Every person potentially can be saved because the price has been paid by Jesus. But there must be a personal response to accept Jesus as Savior, or we remain in our sins before the Holy God, who has made provision for salvation. And John used the same word that he used for advocate in his gospel when he wrote of the Holy Spirit. You might want to turn to John 14, but keep your finger in 1 John. John 14, 16 says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," and that's the word there, advocate, "that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And there, this, as I said, that word for advocate is in the word helper there. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. And it's literally one who draws alongside. But John says that the Holy Spirit will do more than that, because he will dwell with us and be in us. And John goes further in verse 26 of the same chapter in John 14. "But the helper," same word again, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And the Holy Spirit helps us to remember what Jesus has said, but also remember the rest of God's word, assuming we've read it, of course. So can you see how the whole Godhead is on our side to bring us to salvation and then to keep us from sin? God the Father so loved us that he sent his only Son to die for us. And Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sin, and even now intercedes for us before the Father, whilst the Holy Spirit works in us to deliver us from the power of sin in our lives. The whole Godhead is involved, and it's glorious. And God has given not only the complete and perfect solution, but he also gives us the resources to be the people that he longs for us to be. But we do have to cooperate with him in this, which is why John has written so beautifully in his letter to show us the means to have continued fellowship with God all through Jesus, and with the help of the Holy Spirit. Back in the Old Testament, there were three categories of sacrifice. There was the sin offering that was the first hurdle, and there could be no progress towards God until the problem of sin was dealt with. There was also the burnt offering, which can be likened to the believer aligning his heart and mind to God. And there is the will to follow and serve him. And then there was the peace offering, which had the flavor of the relationship with God for daily life. And from what John has been saying in this part of his letter, we can see how Jesus has fulfilled all that was symbolized in these offerings, so that we can have a forgiven, daily relationship with God, which is what he intended all along. And John speaks of Jesus as Jesus Christ the righteous. And that qualifies Jesus to fulfill what the sacrifice is pointed to, and to be the one, the only one who can die in our place. And we also need to consider verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And as well as being an advocate, Jesus is also the propitiation for our sins. We don't often use that word propitiation these days, but its meaning for our faith is crucial. In essence, it refers to the satisfaction of God's infinitely holy and pure character. Because of his holiness, God must be angry at sin, but it's a pure anger and not one that is at all sinful. And if that anger is to be turned away, then God's holiness and justice must be satisfied. God can't just merely turn a blind eye to our sin, because that would offend his holiness and justice. There must be an adequate payment for our sins. And God decreed back in the Garden of Eden that the penalty for disobedience to his instructions is death, both physical and spiritual. And as we've seen already, it's either a case that we must face that penalty of death, or someone who is innocent and unaffected by sin must do it for us. And that's why God had to send his own son to die for us. And God's holy character has been perfectly satisfied in Christ. There is literally no other way for God to accept us, showing clearly that Jesus was indeed telling the truth when he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But we should also pay attention to the second part of verse 2, back in John's letter. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus didn't just pay the price needed for the sins of believers only. He paid the price for the sins of the whole world. And because of the fall, sin is a universal problem. So to be fully just, God had to provide a universal solution in his son Jesus. And this verse is one of many that, I don't want to tread on anyone's toes, but it's one of many verses that contradicts the Calvinist view of what is called limited atonement. They argue that Jesus only died for the sins of the elect, the people that they say God has chosen for salvation. And they seek to say that Jesus didn't die for the sins of those who have not been chosen for salvation. And as such, they claim that some, actually probably the majority of the human race, has been predestined for damnation because they were not chosen. And when I first came across this doctrine, I was shocked. And I think we should all be shocked by it, because it's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, as we see in verse 2 here. But of course, there must be an individual response of faith for salvation to occur. And if anyone, I think I know the status of those I can see on Zoom here, but if anyone listening to this has not made that response of faith, please don't ignore it, because it affects how and where you will spend eternity. Okay, let's move on to verses 3-6, where John gives a very practical test. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. The evidence of someone knowing God and fellowship with him is that he keeps his commandments. A simple loving obedience is a natural result of fellowship with God. Our salvation is all by God's grace, and there's nothing that we can add to that. But there should always be fruit from our salvation. Just as a baby grows and develops as it's nourished, so should a Christian move on in his faith as he or she is nourished from God's word. And that growth is evidenced by obedience to God's word and what he teaches to do in that word. And the word that John uses for know here is a Greek word that indicates intimacy. It's not merely a head knowledge, but it's one that's worked out in action. If we love someone, we naturally want to live in a way that pleases that person. And the more we get to know that person, the more our behavior will be directed to achieve that. And so it is in our walk with God. As we get to know him through our reading of his word, through prayer, through fellowship with other Christians, so we will want to obey his commands. And if we don't live in obedience to God's commands, then John says that such person is a liar and the truth is not in him or her. We cannot only pretend to be Christians. We must be authentic, and we cannot fool God, even if we can fool other people. And when someone becomes a Christian, there is a change in his or her relationship with sin. Sin isn't eliminated in the believer until we get to glory. But his relationship to sin is changed when he truly becomes a Christian. And there are three potential reasons we could have for obedience. It could be because we have to, could be because we need to, or because we want to. And our relationship with God should be such that we obey him because we want to, because we love him, and we want to live to please him. And in verse 5, John says that whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. It's a sign of our spiritual maturity if we obey God's word because we love him. It's also a confirmation to us that we do indeed belong to God, because John says that by this, in other words, our obedience, we know that we are in him. And there's such peace in our hearts, there's such security in the enjoyment of our faith if we live in obedience to God's word, because we love him. And then in verse 6, John says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he ought. And this love relationship with God is all about abiding in Christ, so that as though we walk as he walked. And Jesus came as our example as well as our Savior. And we have so much to learn from studying the way that he lived on earth and then living the same way. We aren't called to imitate the way Jesus walked on water, perhaps, but we are called to imitate his everyday walk with God the Father. And the spiritual power evident in the life of Jesus flowed from a faithful, regular, disciplined life of fellowship and obedience. We've seen today that we have been forgiven as Christians, but that this should translate into a life that's daily lived in fellowship with God through our faith in Jesus. How we live for him will transform our home. Our family should see Christ in us as we live for him. Anything unclean should be kept from our home so that God's light can shine there, so that our home life is wholesome. When we go out for our work or for social reasons, those that we meet should see that we are people who love Jesus by the way that we live and behave. Will we be good, clean, moral, and obedient citizens, because that is what God's word calls us to? Abiding in Christ means that we depend on him for all that we need to be able to live for him and serve him. And just as Jesus is our advocate in heaven, as we've seen, the Holy Spirit is our advocate on earth as we live for God each day. And if you claim to be a Christian and you're not living for God each day, then you should ask yourself, why not? God's done all that we need to receive salvation and to live as he would want, in a vibrant relationship with him. And the challenge before us, I would say, is whether we will use those resources and do it. Not only is that what God wants us to do, but it's also the very best way to live, because God designed us to do that. And living to please God as our main purpose is a lot less complicated than living for ourselves. And it's also eternally satisfying. So let's do it. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we thank you so much for the beauty of this passage. Thank you for the honesty that, yes, we do sin, but we do have that advocate. We have the Saviour, Jesus Christ. And Lord, you call us to live for you, to translate what we believe into action. And we pray that you'd help us to do that. Help us to obey you because we love you, because we want to please you. And thank you, Lord, that that salvation is available for each person on this planet, if only they will receive it. It's a gift of such grace. And Lord, help us in our lives to be winsome. Help us to be attractive for Christ and not off-putting. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.